Father, thank you for the words that we've heard from your scriptures, the words in these songs that reflect good doctrine about you, about us, about your Son and our salvation. And now we come to a passage in scripture that we seek to understand. We want to know what your mind is for us on this passage, what you would have us take away from this passage. And so we need your Spirit. I need your help to rightly interpret it. But at the end of the day, Lord, I understand that only your Spirit will bring it to bear any fruit in the life of any person. And so I leave that to you. And even now I pray for those who are still yet outside Christ, that you would help them to see what your man looks like and what your opponents look like. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. It's hard to find godly men and women. It's hard to find godly men and women even in the church. Now, I say that with a certain standard in my mind, and what I mean by that is not that there aren't men of God, women of God in the churches. I'm talking about a person that's marked specially, a person that has God all over them. Maybe you've met someone like that. That person that has just the fragrance of God upon them. When you've been with them, you know, they love Christ. They just want to be more like him. It's hard. It's hard to find those even in churches, brothers and sisters. And I'm saying that because it should be what every single one of us wants to be. It should be what we want more and more of in our lives, to have those marks upon us so that the world sees it, other believers see it, and they go, whoa, that person loves Christ. We live in a world where we see so much the opposite, and we should be standing utterly distinct from this world. We should be so different from this world, marked off by God, marked off by what we see in Christ, and yet we know that we're not. And then we find it's in times of trial, isn't it? Times of difficulty, times when our faith is tested, that the true heart of a believer, the true marks of Christ are then most even seen. The true metal of a person is seen when tested and going through difficult times. And so we understand that this is something that, and I say rare, I mean that person, you know who they are. I want to say this right now. I'm so thankful that I'm in a church where there are so many men of God, so many women of God. I'm so thankful that I see so many of these marks. But as we look at this text today, and it's in Acts chapter 6, we have to ask ourselves some questions. Because, listen, we've already learned in Acts chapter 5, God hates hypocrisy. Haven't we learned that with Ananias and Sapphira? Haven't we learned that pretending is not what God's after? That God isn't after us putting on a front that appears to be godly, but that the true marks of his grace are all upon us, seeping out of our pores, if you will, flowing out of our mouths, seen in our conduct. And so hypocrisy is the opposite. It's pretending. That's not what God wants. He hates it. And he made a point of it in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. But now we're going to see something different. Now we're going to see the marks of God's man, of God's woman. That's what we're going to see today. We're going to see the marks of God's opponents as well. But I'm going to emphasize the marks of God's man, because I think that's really, as we walk out of here, that's what we want to chew on as we leave here and be praying about more and more for ourselves and for one another. And there's a question that I want you to be thinking about today. It's simply this. Instead of a central truth, I have a central question for you to be pondering today. I have two major points that we're going to be going through. But this is the question: do you want to be more profoundly marked as a child of God? Do you want to be more profoundly marked as a child of God? You think about that question right now. You settle that question even now. You think about that as we're going through this passage. Now, as we go through this passage, we're going to see some seed thoughts about the application of the law. That's going to unfold later on. I don't believe that's what this passage is mainly about, because, in fact, all the words that would be seed thoughts about the law are actually covered under the banner of false, in other words, false witness and testimony. So we could learn something and study that and think, what might have Stephen said? I don't think that's the point. I think the point is to see what God has made of this man and to look at ourselves and say, what would God make of me? And I hope that it's your desire to answer this question, and if it wasn't right now, that it will be by the end of our time, that, oh yes, I want to be more profoundly marked as God's child. Let's take a look at our passage in Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. I'll read it again. It's a short passage. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, Sanhedrin again. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So we have 2 points, very simple today: the marks of God's man and the marks of God's opponents. And I just want to make sure that we understand this. Certainly within the spectrum of godly people, of Christians, there are going to be those who are more marked and less marked. So understand, there's 2 categories: God's children and God's opponents. There's no middle place. You cannot be those who are kind of indifferent or those who are just not sure yet. No, you are either God's opponent or you are his child. I hope we understand as we're going through this. That doesn't mean there are spectrums on each side, but there's not a third category of just waiting. So let's take a look at this first point. And the way it's going to work, because it's the way the text goes, we only have 2 points. We're going to go point one, a few things, point two, and then point one again, and then point two. Do you see that's the way it's going to work in this passage? And we're going to come back to point one. First, the marks of God's man. Look at verse 8. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." If you have a word that says "full of faith and power," let's just say I'm very happy with the ESV translation. I think it's the right translation on this. However, we have learned before that Stephen was full of faith as well. So you know, it wouldn't be so off for it to be faith. I just think that grace is probably most accurate here. So what do we learn as we think about that? Full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. First thing that we learn: mark of God's man, God's woman, is simply this, that evidence of grace abounds. Evidence of grace abounds. You look at that word and you think, okay, what does that mean, Mark? Full of grace. Well, think about this. God's favor is on this person. God is doing a great work. God is all over this person. That's the idea. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, the scriptures tell us that. But before we go there, let me just go back to chapter 4, verse 33, as we look at the apostles in chapter 4, verse 33, and we'll come back to this in a second as well, but notice what it says there. It says that, "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony," I'll get to that point in just a moment, "to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So was Stephen there upon them all? Was he a part of the all? Could be. But all I know is he is marked out, and we're going to see he is marked. He's full of grace. We should look at that, and we should be thinking, this is what hit me, and I'm just going to tell you. Personally, as I was reading this and as I was talking to the Lord about it, the thing that just marched off the page to me was, I want to be full of grace and power. I don't mean power like, you know, churches out there who are trying to do certain things. I mean, and I'll get to that in just a moment, I want God to be all over me. And I have so much more work but I want more and more for the evidence of grace to be seen. What are the evidence of grace? Well, how about you start just with the fruit of the Spirit and just go through, and by the way, a little plug, next week Sam's going to start Sunday school on the fruits of the Spirit for 2 Sundays. So how we just think that this man, the man of God, the woman of God, is going to be marked by more and more love for God and for others. I'm not going to go through them all, but more and more peace and rest of soul. They're going to be marked more and more by a contented spirit, by that kind of peace. They're going to be marked more and more by patience, even in the midst of difficulty. They're going to be marked more and more by gentleness and compassion, self-control. That God is going to be all over them. And if you wanted to go to another place to see what it means to be full of grace, just go to the Beatitudes and see those things that God says, blessed are they, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn over their sin, those who are meek, and so on and so forth, who hunger after righteousness. So this is all over Stephen. And so when we're thinking about this, you need to be thinking about the fact that this man had the marks of grace all over him so that someone would look at him and say, that man is going after Christ. Whether you believe him or not, it doesn't matter. You look at him and you say, this man is all in when it comes to following after Christ, loving the Lord, giving himself to. It doesn't mean he's perfect. It just means that he has the fragrance of God upon him. That's what it means. Full of grace. Then we see, secondly, the marks of God's man, God's woman, a life of strength and power. We're not talking about the gym here, are we? But he says he's full of power, and you say, what is that power? And we can say, yes, there is some power that's manifest by God through Stephen that is signs and wonders. I mean, there's something special about this apostolic age that's going on. We can all agree and say, wow, God did some amazing things, and evidently he used Stephen to do similar things as were being done through the apostles. Because it says right here that he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. But I want to remind you of something here. Lest you go off and try doing things to do signs and wonders, I want to remind you of the connection back in chapter 4, verse 33, with power. Look at chapter 4, verse 33 again in Acts, and notice what it says there. It says, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You say, what does that mean, great power? You know, does it mean their volume was loud? Does it mean they were shaking their fists and pounding the pulpit? What does it mean, great power? It means that they came boldly, because it comes right after they had prayed for boldness, with great courage, with great clarity, with great confidence, strength, knowing they owned the truth. They were preaching the truth. They could preach with authority because they knew this was God's word. It wasn't theirs. They were simply ambassadors. They were messengers. They were heralds of the truth. And so they came with boldness and power. And so this is what a life of strength and power looks like. It's primarily applied in our lives in carrying forth the gospel, the truth of God's word. It's standing for truth. It's standing for righteousness. It's not being afraid to say, no, that is not right. That is sin. It's not being afraid to say, no, I will stand on this issue. Though you hate me, I will stand on this issue because it's God's word. Though you assail me, I will stand on this issue. And that's what we've been seeing in the book of Acts, and that's what we'll see again in Stephen here. God gave him, he filled him with this grace and power. By the way, just so we understand, he is one of those seven that were chosen to care for the widows who are in need, in particular the Hellenist widows in the previous passage. And a criteria for them to be chosen would be that they were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So he has that too, and we're going to see that in just a moment. But even beyond that, if you look in verse 5 of chapter 6, you'll see he was, again, full of the Spirit, but also full of faith. You're not going to ever have the marks of grace upon you if you don't have strong faith. If God isn't giving you more and more faith, if you're not pleading for more and more faith, then these marks aren't going to be seen, because it's faith that enables you to speak the truth unswervingly. It's faith that enables you to walk in the midst of the fire, you see? It's faith that enables you to do those things. So he has these things. And so when we see that the marks of grace are all upon him, we can understand that there's an anchor to that. What's the shield in the armor of God? The shield of faith. Okay, so let's make sure we understand that as we're going through this. We also find, and this comes actually into the next verses, but I want to say it here, is the mark of God's man, God's woman, is that they will be opposed. He will be opposed. So that's what's going to happen immediately after this. What's amazing is we don't see one word spoken by Stephen here. All we see is that he's full of grace and power. That's what we see here. And God is doing signs and wonders. And you would think that the response of the people would be great. But what we discover about the mark of God's man doesn't matter. If you're going after Jesus, if you're desiring to follow after him and to give your life to him, to offer your body as a living sacrifice, then you're going to be opposed. You do have enemies. There are opponents, and they outnumber us in terms of number physically on this earth, but not in terms of power. You will have opponents. And so we saw, and I mentioned this last time, I'll mention it again, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it tells us, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Not some. If you want to live hard after God, you are going to be opposed. So I want to make sure you understand and count the cost, that if you truly are living for Christ, that means you're standing on the Word of God, you're unashamed of saying, my friend, you're in sin and you need Christ. Or my brother in Christ, you're in sin, you need to repent, you see? If you're afraid to confront people and to go into the difficult places, if you're afraid of what might happen to you, if that fear is coursing through because someone might do something to you, then you need to understand that you're not trusting and resting in your God. You are going to be opposed. It will happen. And so we see that here too. Let me just make a real quick application to all of us, but I especially want to say this to some of our young men, maybe all of our young men and women. What is your life? What are you looking to be? What are you looking to do? I want you to just think about this. Here's what this passage is saying to you today. This is the mark of God's man, God's woman. And so it's not, you know, this is my career. That's not your mark. That's not your identity. That's not who God's made you to be, just to be in this career, to be in that career. That's not first. He has knit you together. Maybe you're great with numbers. Maybe you're great with words. I don't know what it is. Maybe you're great with your hands. It doesn't matter. Start first with, I want to be God's man. I want to be God's woman. I want the fragrance of God on me first. And then with that, I want to take that wherever God's going to use it to the greatest extent. I want to take that to this career. I want to take that. Okay, now let's just get to another area. Some of you are thinking of marriage. And you're thinking about that person. You're not just looking for that person that you get along with well, that you're comfortable with. You're not just looking at that for that person that makes you feel a little bit better when you're with them. Because, you know, if you're just looking for that, you might find someone that makes you feel comfortable in your sin. Be careful. Be careful. You want to, and if you want the fragrance of God upon you, guess what you want to look for? You want someone that is God's woman, God's man. You want someone that has the fragrance of God upon them. That's what you're looking for. No one wants to be comfortable in their sin. Let me strike that. Oh, that's just a terrible statement. Yes. Many of us want to be comfortable in our sin. It's a struggle of every single day. You shouldn't want to be comfortable in your sin. Comfortable in complacency. Comfortable kind of in the happy middle. What a horrible way to live life. I'm just going to satisfy myself right here. I've got enough that people aren't going to give me trouble. Well, didn't I just tell you the mark of God's man, God's woman, is that they will oppose you? And by the way, those who are professing Christians will oppose you too. It's too much for them. Let's move on. Marks of God's opponents. Verses 9 and 10. Let's read this again. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So who are these opponents? Just very briefly. Interesting. Let me just start with the freedmen. Don't know for sure, but they're either those who were slaves and were freed. That was one way of defining freedmen, but they're also freedmen who in somewhere around 63 BC were taken captive with Pompey and taken to Rome and later were set free, and then they would return back to Jerusalem and use their own funds to actually build a synagogue that whenever they would return back to Jerusalem, because they were devout Jews, when they would return back to Jerusalem, they would use that synagogue. They would frequent that synagogue. They would, so that could be, that makes sense out of this passage. Don't know for sure. I don't think anybody's going to tell you for sure, but that's possible. And then we have groups that are organized by geography. There's the Northern African crew, the Cyrenians, and they're the Alexandrians. The only thing I want you to know about that is that there are large Jewish communities in these areas as a result of the dispersion of Jews throughout the world. There are large Jewish communities. In fact, just a quick note, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was translated before Christ, by the way, before Christ's earthly presence, that translation happened in Alexandria, because there's a large community of Jews there. Okay, and then there's a group that's from modern-day Turkey area, Asia Minor. So we have Cilicia, and then we have Asia. And Cilicia is where Tarsus is. Interesting. Men of the synagogue, Tarsus. I wonder if Saul of Tarsus was a part of this crew. We know he's there later, right, don't we? We know he's staying there later. But as we go through this, I want you to just think, it makes sense that Paul very likely would have been there, not just some of the time, but a good portion of the time, and been instrumental in this, because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Now, I can't say that with certainty. So what's a mark of God's opponents? They care little about godliness. They care little about godliness. Where do I get that? If you look at verse 9, you just see that, and then into verse 10, that they rose up and disputed with Stephen. Isn't that interesting? We just saw the marks of God upon this man. And do they care about that? No, they rise up against. That they look and say, man, that man is holy, and he's doing things that can only be done by God. I mean, it just looks like this man is pure. Let's go see what's going on. They don't care about godliness. That's the mark of God's opponent. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this isn't meant to be an application here, but I'm just going to say, please understand that as we're talking about God's opponents, there are those who are outside of Christ that are opposing God. But every single one of us is dealing with opposing God as we're living our lives. We're challenged in those things. And it's so easy to not care about godliness, to care about just fitting in. So please don't remove yourself from this when I'm talking about God's opponents. Because you may find yourself opposing God in the choices that you're making. Now, there's a blindness, there's a self-deception. I won't go into that. They also care, the next mark is they care little about the truth. They care little about the truth. So they don't care much about godliness, but they also care little about the truth. And that's in verse 10. Do you see verse 10? Notice this. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So here's what's going on. There's this dispute. In other words, they're trying to argue their position. There's no purchase power in it all. There's nothing. Stephen is standing on the truth of God's word. He's filled, remember, with power, and God is giving him the words to speak. We'll get to that in just a moment. They can't dispute it. And so, isn't it interesting? When we find that, what should happen is, I need to study that. I need to look at this. Let me ask him some more questions, because I hadn't thought about that. That's not the spirit here, is it? That's not the spirit. And if you're here today and you're thinking, I've got all my theology lined up and everything's just perfect and it's ordered, I'm good, be careful. Be careful, because you may come across someone that has a different view, and you're going to find yourself perhaps having difficulty, you know, defending your view. So instead of just walking away and thinking about that person badly, which all too often happens in amongst God's people, instead, make sure that you know your own position well and ask good questions. Ask good questions. Seek God out. Be a Berean. The Bereans studied these things to see if they were true. And have that spirit of humility. I hadn't thought of it that way. Instead of, this person's stepping on my toes. We're seeking to know the truth. That's what we're seeking to do as we find it in scriptures. And you might need help in doing that too. So seek elders, seek men of and women of the word. All right, but they had no desire to study. They just looked at them. They just looked at this person as a threat. And again, Christians, all too often we do the same thing, and we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Back to the marks of God's man. Okay, those were marks of God's opponents. We're still in verse 10, and we see a mark of God's man: godly wisdom to defend the truth. This is a mark of God's man. This isn't the mark of a pompous person. This is the mark of God's man. How dare Stephen speak to these powers that be like this? How dare they, you know, he stand and, you know, and debate them as though he has something to offer? No. He came with wisdom and the Spirit, and he defends the truth. And we're going to find he's going to do that to the very end. I'm going to give you a little peek at this. Just look back at the first volume of Luke's writings in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I'm not going to say a lot about that here, but look at Luke 12 verse 11. It says, give you 1 second here. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, Jesus is saying this, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. He says something very similar to that in chapter 21, verses 12 through 15. You're going to be brought in the synagogues. Well, that's interesting, because what's going on here? Well, these are those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen and so on. So this is what's going on, and he's going to be brought before the council in just a moment. And Jesus said, don't worry, you're going to have the words to speak. Now let me tell you what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean, oh man, don't have to study my scriptures then, I'm good. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who gives a reason for the, to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Always be prepared to defend the faith. So that's not what that doesn't mean that you're not a person of the scripture. It kind of assumes that. You see, if God is all over you, then so is his word. His word is being stored in your heart. You're meditating on his word consistently. And so what this is saying is, because you're God's men, because you're in my word, because that's the definition of a disciple. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 31, doesn't he? He said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Live, dwell, are immersed in, then you're truly my disciples. So he's assuming that you're abiding in the word. That's what this is about. As you're abiding in the word, when it comes that time when your faith is tested and someone opposes you, you don't have to think about every single opponent that you might have to face and how you're going to defend the faith. Know his word. Know his word, and the Spirit will give you the words to speak in that moment. Isn't that so comforting to know? Isn't that so encouraging to know that he will give us what we need in that time? And so the Spirit is present in this defense. And by the way, just so we understand what would have been going on here, the best of the best would have been marshaled before Stephen. They want to tear him down. They want to tear down his arguments. The best of the best. And that's what, this is my theory that I can't confirm. I have a strong suspicion that Paul was speaking to Stephen here. I don't know it. I can't say it based on scripture. I can only say it's very possible that Paul was actually speaking to him. Wouldn't that be amazing? We'll find out in glory. But I don't know. I can't tell you now. But at least I know the best of the best would have been brought. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't withstand this. But God gave him wisdom and power to speak the truth, to defend the truth. And that's what he did. Be careful of saying today, I'm just not good with words. Be careful of that. That's an excuse. And you may not be an orator, but you can still be a defender of the faith by being saturated in the word. Because you will be, if you're a man or a woman of God, you will be opposed. And so you want to be able to not just speak your own idea and what you think and kind of feel. You want to speak the truth with conviction and courage and say, thus saith the Lord. I had to just do that this week. I had to challenge someone who was not very happy with me, and I just told him, I just want you to understand, as you're walking out of this room, you are defying the living God. Because all that I've told you is from this word. Be prepared to do that by being in his word. The marks of God's man, godly wisdom to defend the truth. Then there's the marks of God's opponents again. And we have this section of verse 11 through 14. And if you read a commentary, you get all caught up in what Stephen might have said and why they would have said what they did and all these things. Let me read it to you and you'll see why they might say that. But let's just take a look at verse 11 through 14 again. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Let me just stop there and say that a mark of God's opponents is that they are crafty, sneaky. That's what's going on here in verse 11. They couldn't defend their position, and so they go into sabotage mode. They go into man-centered sabotage, and they seek to basically destroy the man. That's what they're doing. They're crafty. That's what's happening here. That's what's going on here. They're you can see it right here in verse 11. They instigated men, and to get men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God, they would have to tell the men what to say. And that the word instigate could mean compel, it could mean bribe, so who knows what they're doing, but they're getting men to say the message they want them to say. They're instigating. That's what they're doing. And it's just heinous. I'm only going to give one application to the marks of God's opponents, really. I'm going to say this. What about craftiness today? Let me give you a few things broadly. Strategies in our culture, I've said this at prayer meeting and maybe even in Sunday school, I'll say it here. Strategies in our culture to normalize sin and marginalize godliness is crafty. Man, is it crafty. And it's strategic. To normalize sin, to make it normal, even virtuous in the eyes of the culture, and then to marginalize godliness, to marginalize those who seek to actually live for Christ and defend the truth. That's what's happening. It's crafty. And it's powerful. The enemy is doing a great work in that way. When I say great work, I mean it in the most negative sense possible. He is truly fighting against God. God has the victory. Romanticizing sexual immorality. That's a part of that same thing. Feeding the appetite of the sensual heart. This is happening all over the place, all the time. It's crafty, and it's very, very powerful. What about in the church? Do we see any of this craftiness in the church? Let me give you a few things. How about redefining grace as just covering versus empowering as well? It's just covered. Grace just covers my sin. Grace just gives me forgiveness. And it does that. But we forget Romans 6, don't we? We forget that grace empowers us to actually live godly. That's what grace should be doing in our lives. And so we really focus on the covering. And in fact, we'll go further. We redefine godliness as legalism. Or it's been redefined as graceless. The person who wants to live holy is actually now referred to as graceless. Isn't that just amazing? They're defying the actual word of God in Romans chapter 6 that tells us what grace does. Grace enables us to mortify sin. Grace enables us to live free from the bondage to sin. Do you see? So that's what's happening in the church, brothers and sisters. And these are people that are evangelical, that are even converted. And they're saying these things. It's crafty. They probably don't even realize what they're doing, except justifying their own sin. How about refocusing on experience versus truth? Mysticism versus truth. Charisma, versus truth. The gifts, if I would say that. How about focusing on methods rather than the actual gospel itself? How about this? How about those who are really interested in eschatology? And so eschatology is kind of their thing, but unfortunately, they do it at the expense of theology proper. Theology proper is just the doctrine of who God is. They do it at the expense of Christology, knowing truly who Christ is. They do it at the expense of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. They do it at the expense of those things that are so central, and they make so much out of the eschatology that they lose sight of why they're here on this earth. We have to be careful. There's craftiness going on. What about individually? Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked." We have to understand that even in our own hearts, there's a craftiness that's going on. Because there's still abiding sin. Until the day we die, we're challenged. We're fighting this. Until the day we die, we breathe our last breath, and we're absent from the body, present with the Lord. We, in these frames, still are dealing with this. And so we have to know that there's a craftiness about us. That sin's crouching around the corner. We have to understand that. And so what's happening? Viewing those with strong biblical convictions as too authoritative. Justifying weak positions by tearing down those other positions. People are doing that all day long. Or how about this? How about viewing those who have a tender conscience as strange and avoiding them rather than drawing near? In other words, fleeing from godliness. Fleeing from holiness. Because if we get too close, we might actually experience conviction. That would be a terrible thing, to be convicted of our sin so we could repent and draw nearer to Christ and enjoy Him more. How horrible would that be? But that's what craftiness is doing in the hearts of even good Christians. It's happening. Fleeing godliness subtly while drawing near to the godless. Be careful. Just be careful. Are you walking with the wise, or are you walking with the world? Because we have to understand something's going on. Are you fleeing conscience for comfort? Are you making that mistake and thinking, you know, I like to feel, because here's what people say in the Christian church. It's filtered over from the world. I don't want to be judged. How about you don't want your conscience afflicted? You don't want to have to deal with your sin. Let's just be honest. Most of the time, someone's not going boom, boom, boom in your private relationships. But you draw near to someone who's on fire for Christ, like Stephen. If you drew near to Stephen, you'd be like, whoa, man. Lord, help me. Help me. Then you should be drawing near to them and not fleeing them. And so a mark of God's opponents is they're crafty. A mark of God's opponents is they're divisive. Maliciously divisive. Look at verse 12 briefly. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. It's interesting. We don't have these priests mentioned here. We don't have the Sadducees. I don't know why. Don't have a Pharisee even mentioned, even though he's probably there. Scribe, Pharisee could go hand in hand, so that's possible. But they come before the council again, and what are they doing? They're just malicious. They're looking to destroy. And that's exactly what the enemy's doing, looking to destroy. I won't go any further into that, except we know that that's happening from outside and also from within the church. And then finally we see that they are liars. We saw that in verse 11 already. They put this thought into their minds to go out and propagate. And then in verse 13 it says, they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And this is where all the commentators are going crazy trying to figure out exactly why. And I just say, he just said these are false. This false testimony. Why am I going to spend all my time trying to figure out why they're doing this? I know why they're doing it. They hate this godly man. They are opponents of God. That's why they're doing it. So that's what I'm going to focus on. Now, here's what's going on. They're lying and they're using half-truths. In other words, Jesus did speak about a future when the temple would be destroyed. There's a historical prophetic reality to that, which happened in 70 AD. And he also talked about it as relating to himself. That temple of himself that would be destroyed and raised again, you see? So, but never did it ever say that he would destroy the temple. It's a lie. And so we could go on and say, hey, there's some truth about, there's some of these things could be perceived as changing our customs. Yeah, as they relate to defying God, yeah, they're changing. So they come in line with the truth under the new covenant. And so it's not a contradiction. It's God's plan all the time. We could spend a lot more time on this. They changed the message, and that's going on. That's going on outside the church. That's going on inside the church. And so we need to be aware. We need to be ready to defend doctrine. We're looking out for liars. But make sure that you're looking out individually first and foremost for the biggest liar that you have to deal with in your own life, and that's yourself. And I mean that in all grace. I mean, we lie to ourselves so easily. We justify, rationalize, we do all these things, lying. We're crafty, aren't we? We're doing these things to try to justify our sin. And we'll find someone that says this is okay so that we feel better about doing a thing that's okay instead of actually studying the scriptures and looking to the scriptures and seeking godly men and godly women who are living hard after Christ and saying, what do you think about this? Be careful. Last mark, mark of God's man. Mark of God's man is godly countenance. Godly countenance. Would you look with me at this last verse, verse 15. Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Before I say a word about that, let me go back to Exodus 34. I'm not saying these are exactly parallel, but I think there's probably some parallel here. And so Exodus 34, remember Moses. He said to the Lord, show me your glory. So God passed before him, and he declared his name. And in Exodus 34, at verse 29, as Moses was communing with God, verse 29, it says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, spending time with God, with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And if you go down, verse 34, Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. I love that. There's evidently a real visage. There's a real light that's emanating from him in some way. I can't describe. I don't know. I wasn't there. But I know that God was on Moses. And when we look at Stephen, we have to wonder, what does it mean to have the face of an angel? What is that? First thing I want you to see is what happened. He walks before the council, set up, right? Lies, vicious lies about him. And so he's drug in before the council. He sat there. He's, I'm sure, heard of what happened with the apostles. He knows that his life is in danger. And so there he is. He's before them. And what are they doing? They're gazing at him. It's the same word that was used when the apostles were looking up at Jesus as he was ascending into heaven. It's the same word. And so they're looking at Stephen like this. And they're just looking at him. All of them are looking. They can't help but gaze at him. And what did they see? Look at this. It tells us in verse 15. All who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of an angel. Like the face of an angel. You say, well, he was just he had a cute boyish face. No. I'm sorry. After what we've learned so far, I don't think that's what that's about. I don't know there was a light or anything like that. And we could go to the Transfiguration and see Jesus' glory, and we know that his face is like the shining sun. But what I can say is that he was full of grace. And so his countenance was marked. He stood in that situation, that heavy, historic moment being set up. And he could have had wrinkled brow, furrowed lips. He could have had anything you can imagine. He could have had fear. He could have had anything else. But instead, what does he have? The face of an angel. This deep, abiding peace, contentment in the midst of all this furious stuff going on. That's the countenance of God's man. I don't know about you, but I know there's so many moments in the course of a day where I'm realizing, wow, I don't have that face. I was just frustrated, didn't have the face of an angel. Do you want the marks of God upon you so that you can handle whatever, whether it's the 95th time you've told a child parents to do something and they didn't do it and you just want to, that's not the face of an angel. Or whether it's facing trauma and loss. Do you want the marks of God upon you? Because that's what we're talking about here. The marks of God upon this man. Let me review the marks of God's man, and then we'll bring this to a close. So we have five of them. Evidence of grace abounds, full of grace. A life of strength and power, full of power. He will be opposed. Of course, he was opposed. Godly wisdom to defend the truth. We saw they couldn't withstand the spirit, the wisdom that he had in defending the truth. And then finally, godly countenance. Just look at those and say, do you want more of those? Do you want those to be more profoundly upon you or not? Is that your desire today? Do you want to be more profoundly marked as a child of God or not? Answer that question. Write it on your notes. There's a thing in the bulletin. Just write it. Yes, I do. Then think about the means of grace that God has given you to do that. He's given it to me too. And let me turn to one last passage, if you would. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is written with what I read in Exodus 34 in mind. But it's for us today. 2 Corinthians 3, and I'll begin at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of the Lord, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There is the means of grace for you. Behold the Lord. Go seek, commune, spend time with the Lord. Engage with God. Spend time with Him. Know His Word. Meditate on His Word. Store it in your heart. Speak to Him often. Have that close walk with God. As you do, you're going to be transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. More and more, you're going to be marked as God's man, God's woman. More and more, you're going to have the countenance of God's man, God's woman. It's not fantasy. It's right here. And the means of grace are offered to you. And God says, come. You say, well, I don't know about that holiness stuff. It's a little bit out there. Do you want more joy? Do you want more contentment? Do you want more peace? That's what holiness means. Instead of thinking about that, I have to give up all these things, you have to think the way God thinks and has told us to think. You have so much more offered to you. So much greater treasure in Christ, in God. Why do you think the face of Stephen shone like an angel? It came from his heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the marks of God, it's not the scripture, the marks of God will be seen, will be known. I want more of that. So as we get ready to close and transition into the Lord's Supper, let me just say something. There's only one who had all the marks of God's man, because he was the God-man himself. And he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. Isn't it good to know that though you stumble, though you fail, though you sin, though you break the law, as you're going through your Christian life, though you know that sin's still abiding, you're struggling, wrestling with it, you can say, oh, wretched man that I am, thanks be to God for Christ. Thanks be to God. Who will save me from this body of death, Paul says. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Aren't you glad that you have a Savior who has stood in perfection in your place, receiving the full judgment of God on your sin, believer, on your sin, so that you would know you have eternal life and a right standing, that no one can take that away from you, no one can remove that from you, that it's sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so now you want to enjoy more of God, because that's what you're going to be doing in eternity. Yes, you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, so feast there. Don't dabble there. Feast there. Enjoy Him more. When we take the Lord's Supper today, what are we doing? We're reminding ourselves of a future feast that we're going to have, the wedding feast. We're also reminding ourselves of the cost of that. The cost of that. And of our right standing today. And the abiding presence of God with us, that we could fellowship with God, is unbelievable. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And for those of you who are outside of Christ, I hope you hear something good that you would delight in and love. Only God can give you desire for it. Only He can help you to see and illumine your mind to see the misery of sin, the sinfulness of sin, and the goodness and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So turn to Him in faith. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this man of God. Thank You for bestowing grace upon grace in his life. His life was, it appears, at least as a Christian, so very short. And yet, Lord, here his life is speaking to us. The marks of God's man speaking to us this very day. And we thank You for it. And we want it to be on us more and more. And we want You to be bringing those who are in darkness into the light. We want You to bring those who are dead in their trespasses to life. Please grant new birth through living hope of resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord to those who are outside of Christ this very moment. Please, Lord,